Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8? We want to look at a study, My Heart, Jesus Home. And what chapter 6, 7, and 8, probably some of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. I mean, how can you choose your favorite book or favorite chapters of the Bible? Kind of like looking at your kids, your offspring, and saying, well, this one is my favorite. No, yeah, all your kids are your favorites, but some particular passages and books of the Bible just really speak to your heart, and chapter 6, 7, and 8 is so powerful. We find that Paul is describing his struggle that he has as a believer in Christ, and how he is going through this sense of not being able to meet up to this standard. He's now a believer. He's come to faith in Christ. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. As we've been going through the book of Romans, we know from chapter 1 to 3, it deals with the fact that we're all under sin. But then about halfway through chapter 3 up to chapter 5, we deal with God has dealt with that sin by the fact that his son has gone to the cross, and our penalty for sin has been paid by Jesus on the cross. So those who believe in Christ are now saved. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. Well, what about the power of sin? What about the here and now? How do I deal with sin in my life right now? Well, chapter 6, 7, and 8 is dealing with that. Paul is now saved, but he still struggles with the fact that there's these commandments and these laws and these characteristics of God that I want to be like, but I find that I fall so short. And so he's dealing with this power of sin being broken, and how Paul breaks through from chapter 7 to chapter 8 and discovers that freedom now in Christ. But also this morning, we're going to look at, we will be delivered from the presence of sin in heaven. And so we look at that. But Paul's struggle is our struggle. Because how often do we want to meet up to some standard that maybe we put upon ourselves? And whether it be just a mental type of thing or an attitude or a conduct or how we live our life. And we think, well, wow, to really be godly, if I just do this. And so we try to do that. We find ourselves falling short. And Paul did as well. He said, the very thing that I want to do, the spiritual thing, I don't do. And then the thing I shouldn't do, that I don't want to do, I try to stay away from, I find myself doing it. He says, what's the deal? The one who wants to do good and serve God and doesn't, and the one who doesn't want to follow after the flesh and does, what's going on inside of me? And he found that there's a principle of sin inside of him, warring against this principle of God's Spirit. And so that battle was raging in chapter 7. And we find that battle rages in us quite often, if not every day. But coming into chapter 8, we find that deliverance, that freedom. Unfortunately, some Christians wilderness wander all through their Christian life. Oh, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but it's kind of a defeated life, a defeated Christian life, because they haven't come into chapter 8, as Paul has discovered. And so when we try to look within at some good thing that I can present before God, there's got to be something good in here. God wouldn't have chosen me if it's all bad. There's got to be something good. And so the deeper we look within, the more we find that, wow, there's just a law of sin and death inside of us. There's not a whole lot of good, and when we try to do good, we fail in that. I think of Moses, when God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He was calling him not so much because Moses was such a great guy, but it's because he was God's vessel. God chose him. God was going to show the Pharaoh and show Israel that he just can use a man, just availability. Just if a person's available, not ability, just availability. And Moses tried to get out of this calling for a while. Well, Lord, I don't speak well. Lord, send somebody else. And he tried to get out of it. And God finally said, Moses, put your hand in your bosom or in your cloak. And he put it in. He said, draw it out, draw it out. And it was leprous, white as snow. And it just appalled Moses. And it was almost as though God was saying, it's nothing within you, Moses, that I'm using. It's not because of your ability, your goodness, your talent, who you are. It's leprous. Now put it back. He put it back, pulled it out. And it was like baby flesh. And it was like God was saying, I'm going to use you, Moses, in spite of yourself. It's not because of who you are. It's because of who I am, God would say. Just be my vessel. Just be my channel, and you'll see what I can do. And you see, it's the same thing for us. It's not our goodness. It's not our ability, but it's our availability and just allowing God to work through us. You see, it's only through faith, faith in the finished work of God. The penalty of sin, we've mentioned, has been dealt with. Now the power of sin is defeated. And we started that in chapter 6. Remember, knowing that your old self, your old sinful nature is crucified with Christ. It's a fact in heaven. And now reckon it to be so, or put it to your account. You don't have to live after the flesh. You don't have to let the sinful nature dominate and control you anymore. You see, it's an act of faith. Put it to your account and then start living, presenting yourself, not to the old sin dens, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. You see, you're as righteous right now where you sit as you'll ever be. You'll never get any more righteous than you are right now. You think, well, if I just do more. No, no, no. You're as righteous as you'll ever be right now where you sit this morning. And you're more loved than you'll ever know. The Bible talks about the love of God, which is beyond comprehension. You're loved more than you'll ever know, and it's going to take all eternity for God to show you how much He loves you. And you know what? You know what? You are as pleasing to God right now where you sit as faith will allow. How much faith do you have in the promises of God? You're as pleasing to God right now. You don't have to do a whole bunch of stuff to try to get in God's good graces or to be pleasing to God. Right now, you are as pleasing to God as faith will allow. You see, that's the point. Paul moves from chapter 7 into chapter 8, and he's absolutely liberated. He finds that there's just an incredible principle and power that is working in his life. And he doesn't struggle any longer. Well, maybe he struggles, but he's found that victory. I mean, we're going to struggle until we get in heaven. But we're not going to live in defeat. We're not going to wilderness wander. And he finds, and we find, that there's a warring faction within the flesh and the spirit and the flesh, they're warring against one another. But as we come into chapter 8, we find that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul discovered. You see, that new law that we talked about last time, that new law is introduced into our lives that supersedes that old law. The new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has set us free from the law of sin and death. The life in Christ, the no condemnation, that I'm just as pleasing to God as I'll ever be. I'm just as loved by God as I can't even comprehend it. I'm just as righteous now that as I'll ever be. Yes, that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It set us free from the law of sin and death. That condemnation, that judgment you want to put in yourself, that alienation you want to feel from God. That's what he's saying. You see, the commandments, when I look at how I should be according to God's commandments and his laws and his characteristic and characteristics and his character and his attributes, and I go, I want to be just like that. That just magnifies my sin nature. It makes me feel so low. It makes me realize that I fall so short. And in falling short, it amplifies my separation from God. When I see God's goodness and who God is and his perfection, and I want to try to get as close as I can to that, but then I see my sin nature and I keep failing, it just amplifies my separation, because then I feel like I shouldn't be around God. I feel like I'm separated from God because I don't meet up. You see, that's the law of sin and death. God's law is perfect. but sin is residing in my life, and death is separation from God. So when I try in the works of my flesh and my own carnal nature to try to be pleasing to God, I fall so short and I feel so alienated from God. But now there's a new law, and it's based on faith. And it's replaced, and it's greater than. It's greater than that old. The penalty of sin is dealt with on the cross, and the power of sin that it used to control my life, it can't do it like it used to do. And yet at the same time, there's that battle that's raging within, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. Well, you might ask, well, Bill, how do I know, and how am I assured that I'm going to be victorious? How am I assured that God is going to get me through? How do I know that Christ is even in my life? And how do I know that I'm even really going to heaven? Well, it's going to all be by faith. It's happened by Christ's victory on the cross. It's already assured. Victory is assured through Christ on the cross. You see, in the fact that God is dwelling in you, that's what our passage, all three passages this morning are going to look at. And the assurance of heaven, hey, that's dealt with as well. Notice it says in verse 9, Romans chapter 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Notice we are not, it says we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if God's Spirit dwells, literally occupies, inhabits, resides in us. You see, my heart, Jesus' home, if that's the case, we're not in the flesh. You see, the idea when we talk about that for the Christian and for Paul, as he's coming out of this kind of in this sense wilderness wandering of chapter 7, coming into chapter 8, the idea for a Christian is the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. But it's a big if. It's a big if that we're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in us. It's the difference between belonging to God and not belonging to God. So it's a very big deal. Now, when he talks about being in the flesh, it's trying to please God, as we've mentioned, as Paul has come out of chapter 7, trying to please God by our own efforts, trying to climb this rung of the ladder and kind of get into heaven and come close to God by our own efforts, our own abilities, our old sin nature. No matter how hard we try to be religious, we can't please God. It just will not happen. I think in the beginning, you find when Adam and Eve fell, their first offspring, Cain and Abel. Here, Cain, he's a religious guy. He's a man of the field. He brings an offering to God, but God does not regard it. And so Cain gets very angry. God says, why does your countenance fallen? If you do well, will your countenance not be lifted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and you must master it. In other words, he was pointing him toward faith, because his brother offered in faith. And yet Cain was a religious person, and he did works, but it didn't please God. It wasn't in faith. I think of Nicodemus here. This man is a teacher of the Jews, probably a ruler of the synagogue, a very religious man, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he says, good teacher, we know that you're a man sent of God, for no one can do the things that you do unless he be of God. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you know nothing. You cannot know anything unless you are born again. In other words, all his religious efforts to come to God and to please God are no good. He must be born again, and born of the Spirit is the idea. Born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, our heart, Jesus' home, the Spirit's home. Well, how can we know the Spirit of Christ is in us? And you see, it really implies, when we talk about the Spirit of Christ in us, it implies He's the head of the household. It's talking about our body being like a home, and Christ is in it. And He's the head of the household. Our heart, His home, that's the idea. He is the dominant force in our life. He is supreme in decision-making and direction-setting. So if Christ is in us, hey, the decision-making, I'm going to go to God before I make those big decisions. I'm going to go to God and ask Him, this direction that I'm going down, is this something You want me to do? You see, because we want to please God now, because He fills our life. He's in our life, and so we want to please Him. What He loves, we want to love. What He hates, we want to hate. Why? Because we want to please Him. You see, if Christ is in us, the only way we cannot hear Him and obey Him is to quench the Spirit. You see, if Christ is in you, man, He's speaking loud and clear. And you see, the only way not to hear and not to obey is to quench the Spirit, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit by which you were sealed. In other words, you're opening the door to sin in the flesh. All the while, the Holy Spirit seeks to keep it shut. Here's the flesh, the warfare, and the Spirit. The flesh is, and sin is going after opening that door of sin. And the Spirit is wanting to shut it. And you see, we can quench the Spirit by opening that door to the flesh and to sin. The Bible tells us in the New American Standard Version, it says that God, or He, jealously desires the Spirit who dwells in us. But I love that verse. It's James 4:5 in the Jerusalem Bible. It says, the Spirit which God sent to live in us wants us for Himself alone. Ah, that's good. The Holy Spirit in us wants us for Himself alone. Good translation with the Jerusalem Bible, James 4:5. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a jealous lover. He's a jealous lover, and the flesh is a persistent stalker. That's the battle that's raging within. The Holy Spirit, a jealous lover, He wants all of us, every part of our life. The flesh, a persistent stalker, He's trying to open the door and get in and draw us into all sorts of condemnation and sin and have our life go down the tubes. A few weeks ago, it was about bedtime, where me and my wife, or Danita, were laying in bed, and I was kind of reading, and she said, you know, I've been getting these strange phone calls, and then I got a text message, and I don't know who this person is. And the message that they left on my recorder was, you have a sexy voice. Give me a call. Mel. It's a guy. And then on the text message, he texts something that was quite provocative and perverse. And she didn't want to give me the phone because she knew what I would do. But I said, give me the phone. Give me the phone. I took the phone, and when he called, his number was on it. So I just pressed the call thing, and I said, Mel, don't call this number again. Hey, wait a minute, man. I said, hey, listen to me. Don't call this number again. Do you understand? And then he started talking smack to me, and he said, yeah, I'm not going to tell you what he said. You know, it's not, I couldn't pronounce, say it over the pulpit. But I felt I kept my cool, you know, I kept an even tone. And I said, hey, listen, Mel, I'm going to come visit you if you call this number one more time. Now, he took that as a threat, You threatening me, man? I said, hey, I'm going to come visit you with some of my cop friends if you keep calling this. No, we have police officers in our church. Now, I didn't mean it as a threat. I just meant to come and say, hey, this is illegal, buddy. I think that's what I meant. I wasn't quite sure on the phone, but anyway. You see, I'm a jealous husband. I don't want some pervert doing this kind of stuff. Well, he hasn't called back at all either. But how much more the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit just, he wants all of our life. And so the Holy Spirit is jealous for us. And he doesn't want the flesh, he doesn't want the sin coming in and trying to draw us, you know, and back into the worldly system again. So the Holy Spirit's jealous. And so there's something going on, there's a battle going on, and we don't want to give in at all to the flesh. In fact, in John Owens, he was a 17th century Puritan theologian, he says in The Mortification of Sin, he says, rise mightily against the first actings of your distemper, its first conceptions. Suffer it not to get the least ground. Do not say, this far it shall go and no farther. If it be allowed one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix boundaries to sin. You see, there's where the battle rages. The jealous lover of the Holy Spirit, you know, doesn't want the flesh, doesn't want that persistent stalker to get one foothold in our life. And that's what Owens is laying out, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, and that's the battle that we're in. And there's a dual nature within, now that you're a born-again Christian. Now, you find, we'll see it more in Romans, that in Romans, there's Adam as the federal head. Adam is the federal head of the race of sinners. All of us are that. But then Christ is the federal head of all those who are born again by his Spirit. You see, we're under one headship or the other. We're either under Christ or we're under Adam's headship. And if you're a born-again Christian, you have the Spirit. You're under Christ. You're saved. You're going to heaven. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. The power of sin, now that's being dealt with in your life presently. And ultimately and eventually, the presence of sin will no longer come and try to draw you away from Christ. That'll no longer be around. God will have dealt with that. But there's that dual nature, the flesh and the spirit, the Adam and the Christ, that is trying to battle it out. And how do I know I have the Spirit? And how do I know that I'm doing the will of God? Very simple. You can answer the question even this morning. Is there warfare going on in your life? Are you sensing a battle? Like your heart and your life is a battleground. Is the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh because they're contrary? That's one way to know. Well, I want to please God and I try to, but I fall so short. Yeah, that's what Paul was feeling. That's what I feel many times. But then the Spirit comes in and takes over, and it's like, wow, it feels so good to be in the Spirit and just allow God to work in my life. Yeah, and then the flesh again kind of torments me or brings me down. But then the Spirit, yeah, there's the battle. There's the warfare. You see, that's the first evidence. The second evidence is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The very fact Christ abiding in you. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians, love. And then the manifestation of love is joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Basically, it's Christ-likeness. In other words, we're becoming more like Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is bearing fruit in our life. We're not what we used to be when we were in the world before we were saved. Oh, we're not what we're going to be, you know, because Christ is still working. But you see, there's fruit in our life. You know, maybe our temper has changed. We used to have an incredible temper, and now God is just really dealing with it. Oh, it comes back now and then, yeah. I used to be a real, you know, maybe you could say I used to be a real gossipy kind of person. And now you just kind of bite your tongue. You don't do that like you used to. Maybe a lustful person. And now, man, that's not that predominant. And all these things, the fruit is being born in your life. And whereas you couldn't love before, now you're finding that God is giving you the capacity, the ability to love others. It's Christ-likeness. Jesus said, come and follow me. But you know, one of the things I see with Jesus' ministry when he asked people to follow him, and I even see it now with Christians, you know, with that dual nature, because the Lord is still saying, as a believer, follow him completely. The Holy Spirit, a jealous lover, do whatever he wants. The flesh, a persistent stalker, trying to, you know, get you not to follow. But it's interesting, when Jesus, after he was in Samaria, he went on his way and he called a man to follow me. And the man, first of all, Jesus, the man said, I will follow you. But Jesus' response was to this man, basically, count the cost, because foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, you want to follow me? Okay. Want you to know what you're getting into. And then he said to another man, he said, you follow me. And the man said, oh, okay, I will, I want to, but let me go home and bury my father. And it was really just a code word for wait until my parents die, and when they're dead and gone, then I can come and follow you. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. And then another man said, I will follow you, but first let me go home and say goodbye to all my family and friends. And Jesus said, the person that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You see, very interesting, because when Jesus deals with these, he really touches on three areas that keep us back from full-on following. And that may be an unbeliever not wanting to follow Christ because of these words, but also I think in our heart there's that dual thing going on, the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit. You see, what keeps a person back from following Christ fully? Well, first thing, creature comforts. Jesus said, I have no place to lay my head. You may not have a big house and a fancy car and all investments and retirement and all that stuff. I don't know where I'm going to lay my head. Neither will you. Now, in America, we have all those things, but the point being, don't stop following the Lord to build bigger barns and get, you know, more for yourself here and forget about the Lord. And sometimes that happens with Christians. You know, they go off career now instead of following the Lord. Flesh seems to, that persistent stalker, you know, seems to get him, and now they're going back into the world for the creature comforts. Or family. Let the dead bury the dead, Jesus said. You've got to love me more than you love your mother and father. And sometimes sentimentality. Oh, my parents really aren't into Jesus, and they don't want me to be a fanatic, so I can't follow. Oh, I've been raised in this particular denomination all my life, and I can't leave that for another fellowship that teaches the Bible and, you know, is maybe really, really radical, raising their hands and clapping and all this. It really makes my parents nervous. I couldn't do that. I'm going to stick with my parents' religion. And yet it's liberal. They don't teach the Bible. You see, sometimes family matters can keep a person. Or that last case, peer pressure. Oh, let me say goodbye to my friends. Let me go back home and, you know, peer pressure. Peer pressure is going to keep you from the Lord. Remember when Paul was going to go to Jerusalem and peer pressure wanted to keep him back? He was there in Caesarea at the house of Philip the evangelist. And then Agabus came up, that prophet, bound his own hands and foot and said, this is what's going to happen to the man that owns this belt. And it's like Paul was going to be bound in Jerusalem. And then they all in the household, and even Luke began to weep and say, Paul, don't go, don't go. And Paul said, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and die. And how often peer pressure, friends, family, they want to compel us to come, stay with them. But shouldn't we influence them to go with us? You see, don't let these things hold you back from a full-on commitment. You see, the fruit, they will know you by your fruits. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, you can read the full context, 16 to 21, but he basically just said, you will know them by their fruits. Every tree, every good tree bears good fruits, but the bad tree bears bad fruits. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So religious people, they're not going to make it. You see, but those who are bearing fruit, those that are battling in that warfare, you know, in their heart, flesh, and the spirit. You see, if no fruit, if no conviction of sin, if no testimony of Jesus Christ, if no desire for spiritual things, then I would have to say no Holy Spirit. I would have to say we don't belong to Christ. We're not saved. Remember when Jesus came and he began his ministry, John chapter 2, it says he cleansed the temple. He ran out all the money changers and he said, you've made my Father's house a house of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer. He took a scourge of cords and just drove them out. In other words, he cleansed the temple, drove out all things that are corrupt and unclean. But the Bible tells us we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us. There's the battle raging. The Holy Spirit cleaning out as Jesus cleaned out. You say, well, Bill, is this going to last forever? Well, yeah, it will. I've been a Christian since the early 70s, and you know what? I find the battles are as strong now. After over 30-some years, they're as strong now as they were back then. Which is interesting because Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry for a second time, Matthew 21. Maybe it was just an indication that, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to battle the flesh and let him drive out those things that are going to try to corrupt, those things that are unclean, those things that are going to kind of try to bring you down. It is a battle, and it is waging. Don't go to sleep on the job at this point. You see, it's evident that Christ is in you. Ed Welch, he deals with addictive behavior, sins that control. And in A Banquet in the Grave, he writes, there is a mean streak to authentic self-control. Self-control is not the timid, is not for the timid. When we want to grow in it, not only do we nurture an exuberance for Jesus Christ, we also demand of ourselves a hatred for sin. The only possible attitude toward out-of-control desire is a declaration of all-out war. There is something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or a rustling of leaves, and you are in attack mode. Someone coughs, and you are ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. You see, that's why that warfare is within. It keeps us sharp. It keeps us on edge. And when we're getting a little bit too slack, when we're kind of sleeping on the job, when we're just in cruise control, all of a sudden you find the flesh. It just comes in and it activates. And now you're in attack mode. Now you're in, you realize that warfare is going on. It's strong. In spite, even the disciples, they didn't learn that. Jesus warning them of the impending, his impending arrest and his crucifixion. And he called the disciples, hey, stay alert, guys. Stay alert. Stay praying that you not enter into temptation. Well, did they heed his warning? No. They fell asleep. And it took a gang of soldiers with war clubs and spears to rouse the disciples out of their slumber and into action. But then they fled. What was their action? It was action of the flesh. Pull out the sword, Peter. Start slicing away. Jesus said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. You see, and we're roused to action when the enemy starts really attacking us. But we don't fight in the flesh. We fight in the spirit. But just the fact that you're sensing that warfare, just the fact that you find that, you know what? Fruit is being born in my life. Not the same person I was when I got saved. You see, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. But also notice this. He says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The fact that the body is dead because of sin. Five times Paul talks about that in chapter 7. That was basically his focus at that time. Man, I can't do what I'm supposed to do. I don't do what I should do. My flesh, sin, sin, the body, dead. Finally came that realization that he's never going to get the body in alignment to fix the body. He's not going to be able to renovate the body because it's a spiritual kind of walk. The body is dead because of sin. He says it in chapter 7 at least five times, in verse 5 and verse 9, verse 13, verse 18, verse 24. The old nature, it can't be converted, basically, is what Paul is learning. And what we need to learn, the old nature, the sin nature, is hopelessly unruly. And it's an enemy of the Spirit of Christ within us. That's why we need to consider it to be dead. Dead. The flesh is spiritually dead and alienated from God. We don't worship Christ in our old nature. We worship him in spirit, our new nature. That which was dormant and now is alive, that's how we worship him. Even David said, "My mother conceived me in sin." I mean, we started out even in the conception of sin, and we go on in sin. It just doesn't end, and yet the Spirit is alive in us. And Paul is just emphasizing that in chapter 8. That's why 8 is such a powerful chapter. And yet there's such a dilemma, such a paradox within us. Two natures, a dual nature, the flesh and the Spirit, life and death, something that is sweet and something that is bitter in the same vessel. That flesh and sin and death is so bitter, and yet the Spirit is so sweet. I think it's interesting how the Bible calls Jesus, talks about him as being honey from the rock. Can't get anything more dead than a rock, can you? But the Lord is honey from the rock. Notice something living from something dead. I also think of Samson. As we think of Jesus being that sweet honey, that thing that brightens our eyes, at least it brightened Jonathan's eyes, didn't it, when he took that honey? So does the Lord. But remember when Samson drew honey from the dead carcass of a lion? Out of something dead comes something sweet, something good. And you see, out of our dead body, our body is dead because of sin spiritually, but we're spiritually alive because of Christ. You see the duality of that, and yet we struggle. We struggle life in the midst of death. Even Jesus, I think of his disciples, and oh, we're so much like them. You know, we think, well, we're filled with the Holy Spirit now. We're not going to be like the disciples before they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I find that quite often I still have those same attitudes that the disciples did. And I don't know if they maybe, you know, they conquered over a lot of sin, but they were not perfected until they were in heaven. And so I see Jesus. I see the flesh and the Spirit. I see Jesus at odds sometimes with his disciples, their actions and their attitudes. I see Jesus. He tells the disciples of his agony there in Jerusalem on the cross. He says that he's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be killed. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise again. And then in the next breath, the disciples, James and John, come to him and say, "Jesus, can one of us sit on your left and one of us sit on your right?" Selfish ambition enters in at this point. Jesus' will and our selfish ambition, I still see that in my life. I still see that envy in my life. I still see those things that the Spirit is doing one thing, and I find that I get brought down because my mindset and my attitude and maybe hurt feelings or whatever it might be, it kind of brings me down. And it's just kind of a quench of God's Spirit. I'm not too much unlike the disciples. It wasn't just James and John. The others were all angry because James and John got to Jesus before they did. Somehow I think within all of us, there's this self-destructive mechanism. It's like the Spirit does all this good stuff, and we get moving on this level, and it's really exciting, and all of a sudden it's like, ah, man, I can't handle this. And we bring ourselves down. The flesh kind of kicks in. We pull ourselves down. this kind of self-destruct thing. God has kind of got this thing of joy and happiness, and we just kind of pull ourselves down to misery and despair. Oh, what is it? You know, almost this self-destruct mechanism, and I don't know. I don't know what it is. But it's going to take us being face-to-face with the Lord, but quite often, I see that in people. And I can see that in myself sometimes, where the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit's doing so much, and yet the flesh kind of pulls you back down a notch or two. You see, the spirit within all of us hungers and thirsts for God. That's the spirit's element, hungering and thirsting for God. And yet our carnal nature, which is also inside, that we're Bible says has been put to death and we're to, by faith, put it to our account. But that old carnal nature, that sin within, that fights. It fights the spirit. And it acts like a spiritual appetite suppressant when it gets its way. You see, it just gets its way and we don't have a hunger for God anymore because it got its way. And yet the spirit is like an appetite stimulant. You know, they have those things, appetite stimulant. I don't think I've ever needed one. I don't think I ever will need one, an appetite stimulant. But you see, that's desire for God. The spirit, you know, as we mentioned, the spirit just is jealous for, you know, for us. And it's the Bible talks about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied. God satisfies the spirit when we hunger and thirst. And you see, this book, this is what we're fed from. This is what we muse on. It's what we love to read. Someone said, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And oh, how the flesh suppresses our appetite for God, but the spirit stimulates our appetite for him. That's the battle that is raging. But you see, God has declared that you are righteous positionally right now in heaven. God looks at you. You can't get any more righteous. You're righteous positionally. You go, well, I don't feel very righteous. Well, that's what's happening right now. Right now, he's making you righteous personally. That's what's happening, the flesh and the spirit warring there. He's making you righteous personally, or more like Jesus Christ, more like the Lord, right here on earth. In fact, the Bible says, it says, but we all, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. Right now, whether you know it or not, trace elements, you know, you're being transformed into the Spirit. From glory to glory by God. He's changing our want-tos. Changing our want-tos from want to sin to want to be more like him. That's what he's doing. So the Spirit again, which God sent to live in us, wants us for himself alone. Want-tos, want to be more like the Lord. New want-tos, it comes by waging war against the flesh, the old want-tos. There is that war going on in our life. And you know, true Christianity is never, was, and never will be popular because it demands death. And when we talk about want-tos and we talk about the warfare of the flesh and the spirit, you see, the spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's why Christianity will not be that popular. Because it talks about death, death to the old nature. And as we go a little farther, we'll get there next week, but in verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. You see, that happens constantly with us. From when we become a Christian to where we're face to face with the Lord, until we're out of the presence of sin. John Piper, he says, if you are living according to the flesh, if you are not making war on the flesh and not making a practice out of killing sin in your life, then there is no compelling reason for thinking that you are united to Christ by faith or that you are therefore justified. In other words, putting to death the deeds of the body is not the way we get justified. It is one of the ways God shows us we are justified. You show you're justified because the Spirit can't stand the flesh trying to dominate and draw you into sin, and He is a jealous lover. And yet the flesh, a persistent stalker in that battle, rages. And as John Owen, that 17th century Puritan theologian, said, "Be killing sin or it be killing you." Well, finally and lastly, he says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." Ultimately and finally, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. Now, the power of sin, we're dealing with that. Positionally, we're justified, but now personally, we're dealing with sin and its power, but ultimately the presence of sin. We will be out of the presence of sin. No temptation whatsoever. When these bodies are changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, just as God gives us life spiritually, and He does, and you have that, He will transform and give life to these earthly bodies and make them bodies that are suited for heaven. Mortal will take on immortality. Perishable will take on that which is imperishable. In other words, we will be metamorphosized, or metamorphosis is the term. We will be changed. And I think the Lord has just given us that perfect illustration of a little caterpillar into a butterfly. As it kind of walks on the hot, dusty ground, it kind of climbs up on the tree and on the twig, spins a chrysalis or a cocoon, and then in time it convulses and breaks forth in a beautiful butterfly. No longer is it confined to earth, hot little dusty feet of the earth. Now it has a new environment, the heavens. I think God has given us that just to show us that these bodies of flesh, these bodies of death that are destined to die, if Christ doesn't come back, we're carrying around these carcasses. You know, they're going to be changed. You see, that's the great hope. That's the great hope. We've had wonderful saints in the fellowship, and there are times where the Lord just brings them back to remembrance. Wonderful saints. They're now with the Lord. Oh, gee, they went to be with the Lord, some older, some very young. You know, they're with the Lord. But we don't grieve as others grieve who have no hope, because that death was a doorway into life. It's really the ultimate celebration that we should have, because we know that we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to have a new body. But you see, that whole idea, what he's laying out here in verse 11, that's a great hope that we have as a believer. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that therefore do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. But though our outward man decays, yet our inner man is renewed day by day. You see, sickness that ultimately and eventually comes to death, hey, don't lose heart, because that's the door. That's the door into God's presence. So be renewed. Take courage. Have hope, he is saying. And he's laying it out here. You see, this whole idea, this change of these bodies, so incredible. I mean, Jesus, just on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory shone out. That was on the inside that showed on the outside. As he said, "Not many days from now, there will be those here who will see the Son of Man come in His glory." They didn't understand that, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw that glory that we are to have. In fact, Paul mentions it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Our citizenship, or where we belong, our residency, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity." That's the word there, conformity. Morpho The root morpho is here, or transform from one form into another with a body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. God's power is going to metamorphosize these bodies to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sinful body, our spiritually dead nature, will not always perpetually be chained to our renewed spirit, the spirit that's alive in Jesus Christ, not always be chained together. The devil's not going to be able to look at the Christian's grave and boast and say, that's one of my trophies. No way. Death has lost its sting. Not at all. We are not the enemy's trophy. And God has given victory over the grave to those that are clothed in Christ. And as we're clothed, we put on Christ. We're in him and he is in us. Where Jesus is, we shall be also. Our hope is certain. Our hope in heaven, it's a living hope because of Christ being resurrected from the dead. Our place in heaven, it's secure. It can't be more secure. We now are clothed in his righteousness. We are saved. We're given redemption's down payment, the Holy Spirit, our heart, Christ's home, just a down payment until he returns for us. Where he is going, we are going. Where he belongs, we belong. His prayer that he prayed to the Father will be answered. When he prayed in John chapter 17, verse 24, he said, Father, I desire that they whom thou hast given me. Do you belong to Jesus? That's the prayer that Jesus prayed. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, I pray that those that you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you gave to me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. Oh boy, will we be with the Lord. Where he's going, we are going, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Abraham Lincoln, he was walking into town one day when he was overtaken by a man in a wagon going in the same direction. And Lincoln called to the man and asked, will you do me a kind favor and take my overcoat to town for me? And the man said, with pleasure. But he said, how are you going to get it again once it's in town? And Lincoln said, oh, very easily. I intend to remain in it. Unique way of saying, give me a ride. But you see, we put on Christ. We are in Christ. It is not our life that gets us to heaven, but it's his. We go to heaven wearing the overcoat of Christ's righteousness. That's what God has given us. You see, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is there warfare? Is there fruit? Christ in you. The victory assured? Oh, God has given you victory. Just because you've lost a battle doesn't mean you've lost the war. There may be some times where, you know, the enemy seems to come in and get a victory. But he doesn't have to. We've been assured victory in Christ, you know, as we see in chapter 8. And heaven, hey, that's our future. That's our future. But you know what? This morning, it might be good to test ourselves, as Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You see, make Christ your home, and you have the absolute assurance of heaven, of victory, and the penalty of death being dealt with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your kind intentions for all of us. Lord, if you have come and been put on the cross for the penalty of all sins ever committed, Lord, there's absolutely no reason, Lord, that we have to be lost, but we can all be saved because of what your work. One death died for all. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because we all sin, we all die. all of us under Adam. And yet Jesus Christ, through one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ brought forgiveness of sin. We can now be translated into the headship of Christ, and Christ can live inside of us. He can actually dwell inside of our heart, his home. Father, I do pray if there be any here this morning that haven't made that step of faith toward you and haven't really opened their heart, Lord, because you say you stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear your voice and open that door, you'll come in and fellowship with them and they with you. That door is our heart, and there's only one handle. It's on the inside. You're not going to huff and puff and blow the door down. Lord, you're a gentleman, and if we don't open the door, you'll simply walk away. You're not going to force your way in. And yet I pray this morning that there might be those that would just open the door to their heart and let their heart be your home. Lord, all the goodness, all the grace, all the mercy, all the love that you have and you desire to pour out into that individual, Lord, I pray this morning they would come to faith. And you can do that by simply praying this prayer and asking Jesus to come in. You can say, "Dear Lord, I ask you this morning to forgive my sin, to come into my heart, and to be my Lord and Savior. I repent and I turn to you just now, and I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and all your goodness. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen."